Well, we finally come to the last message on the book of Colossians. So open your Bible with me to the last paragraph of Colossians chapter 4. And Lord willing, when I return from vacation, we'll do two, possibly three other messages and then start another series on a book of the Bible. You've probably heard the words of that old English poem, "No man is an island to himself. He is part of the whole, and whenever any man is hurt, I am hurt as well." Words to those effect. If that's the case with humanity, even more so with the family of God. We are part of a local church, a local body, as well as the international body of Christ around the world in different churches, different languages. And we'll be united in heaven before the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should experience some heaven on earth by enjoying the fellowship with other Christians in the local church and elsewhere. I'm sure many of you have dear brethren that go to other churches and live in other states, even other countries. I was in communication with several of them this week. The Bible puts a great premium on Christian fellowship and Christian friendship. Remember, Jesus said, "I have called you my friends." And there is a denomination that calls himself friends. Everybody else calls them the Quakers. Brethren, we are friends. And we should be good friends and not fall out with one another. We should develop a relationship of fellowship within the local church and with others in other churches and other lands. And it's good for us. We are not called upon to be just single Christians by ourselves. Now we see that exemplified in this chapter, chapter 4, verses 7 to 18. Paul sends greetings to certain Christians and from other Christians, and he is writing to the Colossians, and he has never met them, but he's already developed a friendship with them, and one day he will get to meet them. And so he goes through this list of greetings, and we shouldn't just skip over that and say, well, that's like an email where you say, "Pop says hi," or "Say hi to Joe for me." You'll notice he says something good about each of these people, and there's lessons we can learn about what he says about them, because they're examples for us. Now let me ask you this question. If you were in this list, what would Paul say about you? What would you want him to say about you? Let's go a step further. One day you will leave planet Earth and go to heaven. How do you want to be remembered? And here's the question. What would you want to be written on your tombstone as a testimony? And would you want to be honest, or would you want to say, well, what would you want them to remember? Years ago, a preacher friend of mine, some of you remember Mac Tomlinson, when I lived in Dallas, we'd sometimes go and pray together in an old cemetery outside of Denton, Texas. And then after we prayed, we'd walk around and look at some of the old inscriptions there that were a testimony that this person loved Jesus. I remember, you know, I've got several books about last words and tombstone legacies of Christians in the past. Here's one that stands out. You've all heard of Fanny Crosby. She went blind early in life, and she lived well into her 80s, and she wrote more than 8,000 hymns. And on her tombstone are the words from the Bible, "She did what she could." You know where that's taken from? Mary of Bethany that anointed Jesus, and Judas tried to attack her, and Jesus said, "No, leave her alone. She has done what she could." What legacy will you leave? Well, let's look at these examples one by one and apply the lessons for us. So starting in verse 7. Tychicus, a fellow brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. Tychicus. He's mentioned several other places, such as in Ephesians 6:21. He was evidently the one that delivered Paul's letters, both to the Ephesians and to the Colossians. Here's our first lesson. We also should be God's mail carriers. How? By sharing the gospel with other people that won't look it up for themselves, and also to bring a good word from God to other Christians. Stay in touch with them. Send them an email, a birthday card, a phone call. Somebody might be in need. You bring them God's mercy and his blessing. Next, he's called a beloved brother. Now, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ, but notice he's a beloved brother. That means he's beloved by God and beloved by other people. And we see right there the two great love commandments. Love God, who loves us, and love other people because God loves them as well. So Paul says, this is my beloved brother. He's beloved by you. He's beloved by God. Here's our next lesson. Do you love God? And do you love other brethren? You keep that second commandment. Jesus said, by this all men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Jesus said, I give you another commandment, to love one another. It's very important. And you, of course, should have deep love for other brethren so that they are your beloved brethren. 1 John 3 says, how can you call yourself a Christian if you don't love the brethren? Birds of a feather flock together. Brethren should love one another. Next, Tychicus is called a faithful minister or a servant. Not necessarily a preacher. He could have been a deacon because the word there could mean deacon. But there's an application for us. We should all be faithful and we should all should be ministered. Now, that doesn't mean we're all going to be an ordained pastor, but we should all minister. We should serve one another. And as you've heard me often say, Bible says God has given every Christian a spiritual gift, not just a natural talent, but a spiritual gift. And there's at least 20 of them listed in the New Testament. Find out what your gift is. And when you regularly use it, that is your ministry. And that is where you are to be a faithful minister. Next, he is called a fellow servant. We serve God by serving other people. Remember, Jesus said, I have given you an example. When he washed the disciples' feet, we are to follow his example by being a servant. Jesus said he didn't come to be served, but to serve other people. And if we all serve one another, then we're all serving and being served. We need one another, as that poem said. He is a fellow servant, and so should we. Notice he says a fellow servant. When Christ saves us, he puts us in a body. We're on the same team, and we shouldn't fall out with each other. It's like we're on a football team. Imagine if the guys on the line fought with each other instead of the guys on the other side of the line. So let's fight together and not against one another. We're to be fellow servants and fellow Christians. We're to be friends. It says that Paul, verse 8, that Paul sent them good news through him and sent this letter, and he instructed them to read this letter. Here's another application. Here's this man going to and fro to different churches, bringing news of the other churches so that they could pray for one another. We need to be informed of what God is doing in like-minded churches and in different parts of the world, and especially with certain people that we know and support, like our missionaries. Pray for the missionaries. Read their missionary reports. Sometimes we put it on the blackboard out there in the lobby, or we email it to you. They regularly say, pray for us, and that's why they send reports, so that we can rejoice with them and pray for them. Paul says, so that we would know your circumstances, so the news would go back and forth, and comfort your hearts. In other words, this is how we get to know each other, and we know other Christians, especially in the same church, because we are family. And a family that sticks together then can minister to one another. And he says to comfort your hearts. Now, comfort just doesn't mean to pat one another on the back and to wipe away the tears. It does include that. But it also means to encourage one another. If you know someone that's going through a trial or a tribulation, reach out to them and say, "Brother, I know what you're going through and I care and I'm with you." But it's also mutual. Do to them because they may be doing that to you in your time of need. Comfort one another's hearts. In verse 9, we're introduced to Mr. Onesimus. It says, "With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here." Now, as you may know, Onesimus is mentioned in the little letter to Philemon. Philemon was a member of the church of the Colossians, and Onesimus was his slave when he was not a Christian, and he ran away. Somehow he had heard about Paul in Rome. He sought out Paul for advice, and Paul says, "Well, first, you need Jesus Christ." So he witnessed him, and lo and behold, Onesimus becomes a Christian, and Paul sent him back to Philemon and back to the church. And in the letter to Philemon, he says, "Receive him back, not just as a slave, but as a brother. And if he stole anything from you, put that to my account." And I like the way he says it. He says, if he has stolen anything, he knew that he had. And he says, if he owes you anything, put that to my account. I will pay you. Besides, you owe me your very soul. I was the one that led you. The point is, he is welcomed back into the family, even though he had broken the law and had been a slave. The lesson is, whatever your background is, you are welcome in the family of God, and we are not to hold that against you. One or two of the prison inmates that have written to me say, when they get out, they want to come here. Maybe they will. Will we receive them, or will we hold their past against them? He says, receive Onesimus, who had been a criminal and a thief. He says, welcome him back, and he speaks well of him. He calls him a faithful and beloved brother. Notice, uses these words also. All Christians are equal before God. There's a level playing field at the foot of the cross. You know, in some churches, you're going to get the super wealthy and the very poor, but when they're in the body of Christ, that doesn't matter. Some are new Christians, some are old Christians. We're all part of the body of Christ, and we need the variety and diversity of our backgrounds, our language, our races, our sexes, and all of this. Stories told, in fact, I'll give you two stories. Stories told in a certain church over in London, there was a member of parliament, a very high, well-known man, and he met another man that was just a street sweeper. And they met for prayer, and the other one says, "Oh, your nobleship, you know, I, and he says, "We're both brothers. We're on the level field here. Don't call me sir such and such." Now, I have a story similar to that when I visited a certain church in London, and a man came up to me, and I could tell immediately he had a certain noble bearing about him, but he was very humble. And I said, I've seen that face somewhere before. And he says, "Are you a visitor? Well, you're an American. Well, welcome. Are you a tourist or a student or what?" And he was very friendly. He says, we're very glad to have you here. Maybe we can have coffee sometime." And then as he walked away, I said, "That's Sir Fred Catherwood, one of the most respected noblemen in all of England. He was a member of the British Parliament. He was advisor to queens and to all sorts of people. And yet he spoke to me as just an average Christian." That was a good example. We are to be like that as well. Now we come to verse 10. Aristarchus. Verse 10, he says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him." Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. That tells us that he was in prison with Paul in Rome. You remember Paul was waiting trial. He was in chains. He was allowed to have visitors and to send letters out, and the Christians would bring him food. Aristarchus was in prison with him, perhaps even chained him, because Roman custom was often that they would chain two of them together, with their wrists and with their ankles. And here's Aristarchus, his fellow prisoner. There are the inmates that write to me, and the book of Hebrews says, pray for the inmates and remember them as if you were chained with them. Some of our brothers and sisters are in prison, not just for crimes, but because they are Christians. In China, in Muslim countries, in North Korea, we've never met them, but they are our beloved brethren. We should pray for them. We should feel for them. The day may come we would be imprisoned. Remember what Jesus said, Matthew 25? Judgment day, he blesses some. He says, I was in prison and you visited me. Lord, when did we ever visit you? As you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Remember the prisoners. Then we're introduced to John Mark. He was a cousin of Barnabas, and we're told about him. Now, there are two or three things to learn about Mark. Number one, the book of Acts says that when Paul went out on his first missionary journey, he went with Barnabas because he was an older, very respected, wise Christian. And they also brought Silas and Mark. And Mark was very young, and so he went together with older Barnabas. But out on that journey, Mark just didn't get homesick. He got scared. And so he deserted them and says, I can't take this. I'm going back home. And that caused a division between Paul and Barnabas because Barnabas said, well, let's take him on the next trip. And Paul says, no, he hadn't learned his lesson yet. And so Paul and Silas went one way and Barnabas and John Mark went the other way. Whatever happened to Mark? He learned his lesson. And so he said, Mark is very helpful to me. And he later became very helpful to another apostle, Peter. 1 Peter 5:13. Mark was a very close assistant to Peter. In fact, scholars put this all together and say, when Peter was in prison, he needed an assistant to help write his letters, like Paul had Timothy and these others. Mark was his assistant. And at the end of his life, Peter says, the Lord has put it on my heart to write the story of the Lord Jesus Christ, because I was with him those 3 years. And so he dictated it to Mark, and we know it as the Gospel of Mark. It was actually the Gospel of Peter through Mark, who was his personal scribe. The point is this. Mark got off to a bad start, but he didn't give up. He was restored and became very profitable to two of the apostles. The lesson for us is, we might trip and stumble, either early in our Christian life or something else. Don't give up and say, I'm washed up. No. Keep serving him. God still has a place for you, like John Mark. Okay, now we come to verse 11, an interesting name. It says, Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. That meant that they were Jews, Jewish Christians. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Here's one that's named Jesus. In Greek, Jesus, but since he was Jewish, in Hebrew would be the name Yeshua or Joshua, just like Moses' assistant. It's interesting that Jews would use this name, but over the centuries, very few Christians will name their sons Jesus because they said, well, that's the name of our Lord. But in some languages, they still use it. In Spanish, there are some Christians named Jesus. That's how they pronounce it. So here we have Jesus, Jesus, Joshua, Jesus, who is also called Justice. Perhaps they figured, well, let's reserve the name Jesus for the Lord Jesus Christ and give him the nickname Justice. Others in the Bible have had their names changed. What's said about this man and the others? Notice what he says. They're my fellow workers for the kingdom of God of the circumcision. The only ones. As Paul continued to minister, fewer and fewer Jews became Christians. So he says, here are just a few that are left that are Jewish Christians. Have you ever known a Jewish Christian? There's something about them. They have a certain sanctified chutzpah. You know what chutzpah is. Moxie. It's a certain courage in your face. And if they're not a Christian, that's a weakness. But if they're a Christian, that's a strength. They're very bold to witness to other Jews. They're very clever. And I listened to one on the radio this last week, and I said, thank God for Jewish Christians. We need to pray that Jews become Jewish Christians and believe that Jesus is their Messiah. What was it like when Jesus, named Justice, became a follower of Jesus? Can you imagine him giving a testimony to his fellow Jews? My name is Yeshua. Let me tell you about another Yeshua. You need to know about him. I am a follower of him. I'd love to have heard his testimony. It says he was one among several of Paul's assistants, just like Jesus had his 12 assistants that became apostles. Now notice another lesson before we move on. It says he was a comfort to me. To an apostle. We tend to think the apostles were up there, the super saints, and they didn't need anybody. They did need anybody. They needed all the Colossians, the Ephesians. Notice how often they said, pray for us. It says here, they have proven to be a comfort to me. Here's our lesson. We need to comfort other people, including pastors, missionaries, famous preachers. Comfort them, encourage them. So that we can also comfort you, we are to comfort one another. Next, we come to some more, verses 12 and 13. There is Epaphras, also known as Epaphroditus. Epaphras, who is one of you, that in other words, he's one of the Colossians, a bondservant of Christ, greets you. In other words, he was there in Rome sending greetings. Always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfectly complete in all the will of God. Paul mentions Epaphroditus, same name, in other letters, always in a very good way. Not that he was perfect, but Paul didn't have to bring up his weaknesses, neither should we. We should think well of other brothers and concentrate on their strengths, not their weaknesses. And so he says he's a bondservant of Christ. Literally, the word is a slave, but he was not literally a slave as Onesimus has been. Paul also says he was a bondservant of Christ, and being a Roman citizen, he had never been a slave. The lesson for us is this. They realized they were slaves of a higher master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are that too, brethren. When we become Christians, we become disciples, children of God, brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's an honor to be his slave. There was an old saying in the Roman Empire, amongst Caesar's slaves, they said it is a higher honor to be Caesar's slaves than to be a general in the Roman army. Isn't that the same thing with us? We will tell people we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're his slave. And they'll say, slavery is a bad thing. They said, outside of Christ it is, but in Christ it's an honor to be his slave. Now, Onesimus ran away, but Christians don't want to run away from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got us wrapped up in chains of love that can never be broken. And not only that, we don't want to be anything other than his slave. Now let me give you the illustration from the Old Testament. The Bible did allow a form of slavery to pay off your debt. And the Bible talks about a certain case where a man has paid off his debt and the master now comes and says, I'm freeing you. You can go free. He says, but what if that slave does not want to go free? What if he says, I love my master. He's a good master, a good Lord. I want to continue to serve him. So they say, here's what you do. You take another oath and a vow to serve him. And you remember the rest of the story. They say, take the man over to the doorpost and put out his earlobe next to the wood and take a nail, drive it in and drive it out, kind of like body piercing. And then you put in a little ring there and it says, now you're going to serve him the rest of your life as a love slave. That applies to us, brethren. Jesus has made us his love slaves. He has nailed us, as it were, to the cross. And we say, I love my master. I don't want to go free. Even if Satan said, I can set you free from Jesus. And Jesus said, I'll let you choose. Every true Christian will say, I don't want to go. I am a bondservant of Christ. I love my master. I am a love slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Next it says about him, he is always laboring fervently for you in prayer. Now he is laboring in general, but he's doing it fervently. And it seems specifically what he was doing was praying for them. He was a prayer warrior and a prayer laborer. Now we all know sometimes it is hard work to pray when you don't feel like it. The devil's trying to stop you. I'm sure some of you are nodding saying, amen, I get drowsy or my mind wanders. Sometimes you have to do what the old timer said, you have to pray through, you have to work up a prayer sweat. Well, this man knew how to do it because he prayed often, long and hard for the Colossians. And I've said, in fact, I said recently, we need prayer warriors in a local church. We should all pray, but there are some that their calling, their ministry is to pray long and hard. They go over the prayer list. They collect new prayers. And evidently, this man was like that, always laboring fervently for you in prayer. In other words, he was a man you could count on. We share prayer requests with one another. Have you ever had this happen where someone shares a burden and he says, would you pray for me? And you say, yeah, I'll be praying for you. Did you really pray for that person? Or did you forget? Did you follow through? Then later the Lord touches your mind next time you see him and you say, ooh, I forgot to pray for him. I'll give you some encouragement how to put it into practice. You remember our brother Joel Beakey? He taught me a great important lesson. He's a man of prayer. He says, Kurt, I'll pray for you right now as soon as I hang up the phone. And I said, that's interesting. He says, Kurt, I learned a long time ago that I don't trust your memory. Don't even trust it if you write it down. As soon as you tell someone I'm going to pray for you, pray for him at the quickest possible time so that you don't forget. That's good advice. Go and do likewise. So it says here, he loves them, therefore he cared for them and prayed for them. And brethren, we should pray for one another. Like what Will often puts at the end of our weekly prayer list that we send out. Pray for one another. Verse 14 now. Oh, sorry, verse 13. We skipped that. It says, for I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. So those were neighboring villages, and so he was concerned for them as well. Verse 14, we're introduced to Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas. They greet you. Let's look at Luke. Dr. Luke. Now, this wasn't that he had the gift of healing, as some suggest. He had the ability to be a doctor. He was a Greek because he wrote in Greek. He was very well educated. His Greek is very intellectual and very well polished, great grammar. But he was a Christian doctor. We need Christian doctors. We encourage Christians to pray about becoming a doctor, a nurse, a tech, a therapist, a paramedic. We need those. Maybe your doctor is a Christian. Pray for him. If he's not a Christian, pray for him anyway. Thank God for Christian doctors. And I've known several here in Springfield. Dr. Luke was one. I think the Catholic Church says he is the patron saint of doctors. Well, maybe so. It has been speculated also that we know he traveled often with Paul. He's mentioned here. He's mentioned in the book of Acts, traveling with Paul. Some have suggested that he was not only an assistant, but he was like the personal physician of Paul. Remember, Paul had several physical afflictions, so it would stand to reason that he would need a doctor with him. What else do we learn about Dr. Luke? He wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he also wrote the book of Acts, which is a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. So he was multi-talented. I've already mentioned that God has a ministry for you. He may have a second ministry that works together with that one as well. It may be visiting the sick, and it may also be bringing food to shut-ins. In other words, they work together. There's one more thing to be said about Luke in another place. After Paul had written Colossians, he passed the first trial that he went on, and then he was released and realized rearrested, and he was waiting his second trial, and he says in 2 Timothy these sad words, "Everyone has forsaken me, only Luke is with me." I call him Loyal Luke, and there's a lesson for us. We should be loyal to the body of Christ. We should stick together. We should be loyal to the cause of Christ, like Luke. Or are you loyal like Jesus? Or loyal to Jesus? Or are you going to be like those that forsook him? Notice he also mentions Demas. Paul says later, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." Are we like Luke or are we like Demas? Now, we don't know if Demas was simply afraid of being arrested. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, all the apostles fled from Jesus. They forsook him because they were afraid. Or was it that Demas was never a true Christian and he says, "I've had it. I don't want this persecution. I'm not a true Christian." We don't know. But we do know that he forsook Paul, unlike Luke. We need to be like Luke. We need to be like the Apostle John, who after they all fled, he came back to the cross on Good Friday. We should be like these good examples and avoid the bad ones. Verses 15 and 16 now. Paul says, "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Memphis and the church that is in his house." What do we know about them? Well, Laodicea was a neighboring village. For example, Revelation 3 mentions these seven churches in the Lycus Valley of western Turkey, or back then called Asia Minor. And so John wrote the letters, the first Revelation 2 and 3. Paul had been to several of them, like Ephesus, later Colossae. In other words, these neighboring towns had relations with each other. But whatever happened to the church in Laodicea? Revelation 3, God gives him a stern warning. "You're on the verge of apostasy." And they didn't heed the warning. There is no church in Laodicea anymore. Not just because of the Muslim conquest, but long before the Muslims conquered that area, the church in Laodicea dried up, it apostatized, it died. Why? Because they didn't listen to God's warning. And they weren't the only one. Church history is peppered with churches that started well. They began to compromise a little bit, a little bit, a little bit. Next thing you know, as the old timers would say, God wrote above the church doors, "The glory is departed." God has left their premises, and then eventually they apostatize, and sometimes they even close up the churches. That's happened here in Springfield. It's happened in different parts of America. It might happen in a widespread apostasy across our country. We still try to say this is a Christian country, maybe Christian with a small c, but there's still a lot of good churches. But there were good churches in Asia Minor at that time. Not now. There are very few Christians there. It could happen that God will write Ichabod across the United States of America and there'd be very, very few churches left. How do we apply that now? We should heed God's warning. Stay as close as we can to the Lord Jesus Christ, lest our church become like the church in Laodicea. Then he also mentions Memphis and the church in his house. Now, if you have a study Bible, you may notice a note that the Greek is such that it could be masculine or feminine, but be that as may, something is interesting said about here. It says that there was a church in this person's house. Did you know that for the first 200 years, Christians met in houses because they were not allowed to build buildings of their own until they had a certain freedom around the year 200? And around the world today, there are Christians huddling in a church in a person's home because they're afraid of the persecution. We need to pray for them. And a lot of churches get started as a house church. Verse 16. "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." This has caused a good deal of discussion amongst the theologians and Bible scholars. Evidently, it's something like this. Paul wrote a letter to the Colossians and said, now you share it with them. I'm writing a letter to the Laodiceans and asking them to share that letter with you. This was the beginning of the New Testament canon. You may have wondered, how did they put together the different books in the New Testament? Well, the apostles had got copies of the different gospels and epistles that were being circulated, and they knew which ones were authenticated, and so they would say to the different churches, read this letter, ignore that one, and then eventually in the Lord's providence, the churches began to recognize these are the inspired letters. God has put his stamp of approval upon them, and then together we call that the New Testament. Lesson here is, he says, have this letter read in your church. That's why we read from the Bible in this service. We open the service with a Bible reading. We preach from that. We quote the Bible at communion. We are a Bible church. This is very important. If you've been in a church where they don't even open a Bible, they use a prayer book, or maybe the preacher reads just one sentence. We are to read the Bible in church and to preach from it, and you are to read the Bible at home as well. In some parts of the world, most of the congregation is illiterate. It was like that in the early church, where many of the people couldn't read or write, so they waited to hear the lengthy reading of Scripture in their worship service. And that's a good example. We're almost closed now. Look at verse 17. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Again, he, like others, he had been given a ministry. And I pass on this exhortation to you, brethren. I am not a one-man band. I don't do all the ministry in this church. You are the ministers in this church. So I'd exhort you, as this verse says, take heed to the ministry the Lord has given you. Do you know your spiritual gift? Do you know your ministry? Find out what the gift is, use it, and do your ministry unto the glory of God and the good of your fellow Christians.
Amen.
Verse 18, now Paul is just about to roll up the scroll and put a stamp and say, send it off. He says, this salutation by my own hand, Paul. What do you mean by that? Well, we know in other letters, such as in Romans and Ephesians, he more or less dictated to one of his assistants, and then he'd read it over. God might move him to change a word or two, and he'd say, it's done. And he'd write his name evidently in a certain style, almost like a code, so that they would recognize it and know this is not a fraudulent letter. 2 Thessalonians mentions certain fraudulent letters that claim to be from Paul. So he says, this is the salutation with my own handwriting here. And so you could recognize it as being authentic. Then he says, remember my chains. We should remember those that are in prison. And there are other kinds of chains. Physical chains, where a person is in much pain. Emotional chains, where he is in anxiety or depression or fear. We should have comfort and sympathy for all those that are in chains, including the lost that are chained up in sin. Remember them and pray for them. Then Paul closes by saying, grace be with you. He opens and closes almost all of his letters with a benediction. That means a good word, a blessing from God. Grace be with you. And notice he just doesn't close by saying, well, goodbye and good luck. How do you end your cards, letters, and emails to other Christians? Do you ever offer a little prayer to them? I do that every time I write a prison inmate, and sometimes emails, I'll close by saying, may the Lord bless and keep you. You know what I said to several of them this week? Let me pass this on to you. I've sometimes said to the prison inmates, I say, and never forget that God really loves you no matter what. He can never love you any more or any less than he already does, because he loves you with a perfect love. God's love be with you. That's going to encourage those men. They don't get much encouragement. Let's also share a blessing of encouragement to one another by reminding one another of God's grace, God's undeserved love. And how does he end it? With the little word, amen. Let it be. It is so. Occasionally someone in our church says amen. Nothing wrong with that. And how can we end our message on the book of Colossians? Let all God's people say amen. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we finish off our study on the book of Colossians. Thank you for inspiring Paul to write it, and for Tychicus and the others to deliver it, and then for Philemon and the others to read it to that church and to preserve it for us today. Help us to learn from the examples we've seen this morning, so that in turn we would be godly examples to other Christians. In Jesus' name, amen.